Well, today we have the privilege of taking the Lord's Supper together. The Lord's Supper is a special moment in the life of the church. It is a unique moment. It is a moment that we have an opportunity to commune with God. And any opportunity we have to commune with God is quite special. Of course, for those who are in Christ, we commune with God all the time because Christ lives within us. And yet, communion is an ordained practice by Christ for us to have special intimacy with him. So let's read a couple of verses that talk about the Lord's Supper together. The first passage that I want to read for us is Matthew 26. And we're going to read verses 26 through 29. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now let's read a few verses in 1 Corinthians. These verses are chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Now, there are many things I could say about the Lord's Supper. And this is the first time that we're having the joy and the privilege of doing this together. So I will limit what I'm going to say to 4 or 5 things. The first are preliminary things. These don't count. The first thing we need to know about the Lord's Supper is it's for Christians. In these verses, we learned that this is the blood of the covenant. That's a reference to Exodus 19 through 25. That when God's people entered into a covenant with God on Mount Sinai, they took blood and they threw it onto the people and they threw it onto stones that represented God. And what was being said is that this is the blood of the covenant. The blood was thrown on Israel. The point is, if you're not a part of God's people, you are not to partake in this event. This is the blood of God's covenant. If you have trusted in Jesus' blood, then this is for you. If you haven't trusted in Jesus' blood, then this is not for you. You don't receive any token of grace when you partake in the Lord's Supper. In fact, if you partake in the Lord's Supper and you don't know Jesus, it's a very dangerous thing for you. 1 Corinthians says that some people have gotten sick because they've partaken of this in an unworthy manner. Some have died. So if you're not a Christian, do not partake in the Lord's Supper. Imagine the reality of a person who says, "I will commune with God," and does not have the blood of Jesus atoning for their sins. That is a very dangerous place to be. So that's the first thing we need to know. This is for Christians. The second thing we need to know is that this is about Jesus. This isn't about you, fundamentally. Now, at the Lord's Supper, it's very easy to become very introspective. And we think about all of our sins in our lives, and we think about all the things we've done wrong, and we have to confess them to God. There is a place for introspection and confession, and yet your eyes need to be on Jesus. Your eyes don't need to be on yourselves. This is a moment of looking to Jesus. So those are the preliminaries. Four things to say about these verses. The Lord's Supper is about remembering. 1 Corinthians said, whenever we do this, we remember something. What do we remember? We remember that Jesus Christ came to this earth. He lived the life we were called to live, and then he died our death. When we drink this juice and we eat this bread, we remember the reality that Jesus died for you and me. It's the first thing we do. Second, the Lord's Supper isn't just about remembering a past event. The Lord's Supper is about anticipating a future reality. If you remember in Matthew 26, verse 29, Jesus said, I'm not going to eat this again until I'm with you in the Father's kingdom. The Lord's Supper is a pre-taste of something greater. One day, all of us will be with God, feasting at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We partake of this, anticipating that day. This is, in a sense, a deposit that God will come good on his promise that one day all of us will feast at that wedding supper. The next thing we need to know is the Lord's Supper is a victory celebration. You know, oftentimes when people take the Lord's Supper, they get very sad. And there's not much place for that. Jesus is not a victim. Jesus did not come out of the tomb and say, hey, disciples, feel sorry for me. Look at my hands. I'm a victim. Feel bad for me. It's not what Jesus did. Jesus came out of the tomb and said, boom, it's done. I've conquered. Victory has been achieved. This is not a time to mourn. This is a time to celebrate. You see, in the ancient world, when kings did battle, the victorious king would go into the enemy territory that he's just conquered and would feast. Well, think about the reality of that now. We're feasting. You and I are feasting in enemy territory. What does that mean? It means Jesus wins. We know that. Why? Because we're feasting. This is a victory celebration. This is a moment of great joy where we commune with God and we say, you've won. And the last thing, and I could say many things, trust me, we need to say on our first time doing this together, is that the Lord's Supper is about proclaiming. So in 1 Corinthians 11:26, I'll read that one more time for you. Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, when we think about proclaiming, we typically think about speaking words, right? But the Lord's Supper is an act of proclamation, not by speaking words, but by chewing and digesting. When you and I chew this bread and digest this bread, we are making a proclamation that Jesus has died and Jesus has rose again. That is a proclamation to the demonic powers. It says, you lose, and we win. It's a proclamation to the lost that says, you too can be on the winning side. And it's a proclamation to one another that says, brother and sister, Jesus wins. We need that encouragement. In a day and age where everybody wants to say Jesus loses, the church loses, all these things, no. The Lord's Supper says Jesus wins. We proclaim the gospel at the Lord's Supper, not by speaking the gospel, but by chewing and digesting. Praise God for this moment. Lord, as we come before you, I pray that you would be glorified. I pray that as we partake of this juice and eat this bread, I pray that we would do so grateful, that we would do so thankful, that we would do so knowing that you win. This is a victory celebration. So let us pray, let us think, let us even confess our sin in the context of victory, in the context of celebrating, because you are victorious even over our sin. We give you thanks In Jesus' name, amen. This is a sign. Jesus wins. His body was broken. Therefore, we win. If you're in Christ, take this, remembering what Jesus did at the cross and anticipating what he will soon do for us in eternity. like the bread. This too is a sign. Jesus had a body, and Jesus shed his blood for you and me. This is a sign that Jesus wins. And if you've trusted in Jesus, you win too. So we take of this juice, remembering what Jesus did and anticipating what he will do soon. Let's take, remembering Jesus. Lord, you have done it. You have done only what you could do. And we celebrate. We give you thanks that you are good, that you died. And in so doing, you give forgiveness to everyone who trusts in you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the children may be dismissed at this time for children's church, as well as children's helpers. Now, we're doing something slightly different today. If you look in the bulletin, I'm preaching from what? Judges 17 through 21 and the whole book of Ruth. Well, that's 10 chapters, and it's 11:44 already, so we have 20 minutes to cover 10 chapters, so it's going to be different than normal. Normally, we take a much smaller piece of Scripture. Today, we're doing a big chunk of Scripture, and this is good. There is a place for this, but it's going to be different, so just so you're aware. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, turn in your Bible to the book of Judges, and I'm going to summarize most of these chapters, but you can easily follow along if you would like. Actually, let's start by reading chapter 17, verse 1 through 6, and then I'll begin to summarize, and that will give you a little bit of feel for what's going on here. So the book of Judges is at the very beginning of the book of the Bible. You have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, then Judges. So it's pretty, it's at the front of the Bible. Okay, so let's go ahead and read the first six verses, and then I'll summarize the rest. The perfect word of our God says to us in the book of Judges, there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand and my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I will restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons, who became the priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The rest of chapter 17 narrates for us a Levite. Now, Levites are a tribe of Israel, one of the sons of Jacob, and they were the priests. They were the people who were associated with the temple. So there's a Levite who's sojourning. He's looking for a place to practice his trade, and he comes to Micah, and Micah asks him to be his personal priest. And Micah is pretty excited, and he says in verse 13, and Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. And then in chapter 18, we begin with the refrain that's found throughout chapter 17 through 21. In those days, there was no king in Israel. What's narrated for us in chapter 18 is that the tribe of Dan, that's another son of Jacob. So remember, Israel's made up of 12 tribes, and basically each tribe is named after one of the sons of Jacob. So the tribe of Dan, this a bunch of Danites they're called, doesn't have an inheritance. They haven't yet inherited the land, which itself is shocking and a terrible reality. So they're looking for a land, and they spy out some land up in the hillside of Ephraim, and they find Micah, and they ask Micah, and the Levite, and they ask the Levite if he'll inquire of the Lord whether or not God's going to prosper their ways. And he says, yes, God will prosper your ways. So the Danites, what they do is they decide to steal the gods of Micah. They steal the gods. And they ask this Levite to be their priest. And the priest is very happy with this because he's now not only going to be a priest of one family, but he's going to be the priest of an entire tribe. So the priest is very, very happy. And the Danites, they go and they conquer this people who are called unsuspecting. They're portrayed as innocent. They conquer these people, annihilate them, and take over their land. That's the first story. It's found in verses 17 through 18. The second story is found in chapters 19 through 21. Notice that the beginning of chapter 9 begins with the same refrain. In those days when there was no king in Israel. It's the refrain, there is no king. What we learn in chapters 19 through 21 is that there is a certain Levite who is has a concubine. This is a secondary wife. And his concubine is unfaithful to him. So he goes back down to her home and speaks kindly to her and persuades her to come back to him. Upon coming back, it's very, very much ironic, because as he's journeying back home, he is coming to cities that are inhabit who Israelites don't dwell there. And his servant says to him, hey, we should spend the night. It's getting dark. And in the ancient Near East, there are no light poles, right? So if you can't travel at night. There's no light. So they're traveling back home, and his servant says, hey, we should stop for the night. And he says, no, Israelites don't live here. We can't do that. 3 hours later, we should stop for the night. No, we can't do that. Israelites don't live here. Finally, they come to a city of Benjamin named Gibeah, and the Levite says, we'll spend the night here because this is a city of Israel. He thinks he'll receive hospitality, but what we read is that the people of this city are scoundrels. They come to the house of where this man and his concubine are staying, and he says, bring out this man that we might sexually know him. The man says, don't do this, and he thinks, well, I'll just give you my virgin daughter. And the concubine, violate them. Have your way with them. But don't do this to this man. So these men of the city violate this daughter and concubine. And the concubine's dead. The man wakes up in the morning, sees his concubine dead. He takes her back home, cuts her body up into pieces. And then sends her pieces, the pieces of her body, to the entire nation of Israel. In order to elicit a strong response saying, we need to figure out what we're going to do to this city of Gibeah who did this to my concubine, to this virgin daughter. So the nation gathers and they decide they're going to go to civil war. They're going to go to war against Benjamin because Benjamin will not bring justice to the city. They say bring justice to the city. They say absolutely not. We're not going to do anything about it. So they go to war. The first 2 days, Israel gets defeated in battle. On the third day, Benjamin's defeated. But now there's a problem because the Israelites took an oath saying they're not going to give any of their daughters to the nation of Benjamin as wives. So they're mourning because the nation of Benjamin is going to be destroyed because there's no ladies to marry these men. So what do they think? What do they come up with? What godly plan do they come up with? They decide to murder a city and take all the women for wives. And then they don't have enough women, so they decide, you know what, we're going to steal wives. They go to Shiloh and they steal a bunch of women to be wives for Benjamin. And then the entire book ends with the comment in chapter 21, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So what we're seeing here at the end of Judges is two stories, chapters 17 through 18, and then chapters 19 through 21. And what these stories do is they illustrate the nature of the idolatry going on in the book of Judges and the nature of their ethics. And what we learn is that their worship is corrupt. They worship idols. Remember, Micah's mom said, I'm going to make an idol to the Lord. You're not supposed to make idols. That's the first commandment. Then they worship at a shrine. They weren't supposed to do that. They were supposed to worship in one place, not in every house. And then lastly, he appoints his own children to be his priests. Only Levites were to be priests. And we know that he knows the law. Why? Because when he finds a Levite, he thinks God's going to bless him. So the worship during the time of Judges is corrupt. They are not worshiping the Lord rightly. And then in chapters 19 through 21, we learn that their ethics are garbage. They do not show hospitality to strangers. They treat men and women as sexual objects that they could just rape and do with whatever they want to. They go to civil war. They murder what seems to be innocent people, and then they steal wives. This is not how God's people are supposed to treat one another. In fact, there is eerie similarities between this narrative and the narrative of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 16 and 17. The point is that God's people have become Sodom. God's people aren't God's people at all. They're just like pagans. The point, again, is that when you have a faulty understanding of who God is, you're not going to treat one another well. If you have wrong theology, a wrong view of who God is, you're not going to treat one another in truly human ways. But then the book of Ruth is very, very different. The book of Ruth takes place during the time of the judges. Same time. But guess what we learn in the book of Ruth? Instead of learning about Israel's corrupt worship and corrupt ethics, we see a family who prizes faithfulness and loyalty. We see a Moabite woman who is faithful and loyal to her mother-in-law, even when it's to her disadvantage. We see a mother-in-law who's faithful to her daughter-in-law, even when it's to her disadvantage. And we see a man named Boaz who is above faithful to the law, even to his disadvantage. And then the book of Ruth ends with a genealogy. So let's turn to the end of Ruth. Notice verse 17. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name. This is the child of Ruth and Boaz, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, and Hezron fathered Ram, and Ram fathered Abinadab, and Abinadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Solomon. Solomon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. So what we're seeing here is that the book of Judges says Israel needs a king. Israel is in desperate need of a king. When you don't have a king, everybody does what's right in their own eyes. We need a king. And then the book of Ruth ends by saying, you don't just need any king, you need David. You see, God's people, Israel, and you and me, need a king to shepherd us spiritually. We need a king who's going to shepherd our hearts to the Lord, but not any king will do. Do you remember who the first king of Israel was? He was a man by the name of Saul. And what we learn about Saul is that he doesn't trust God. He makes unlawful sacrifices. He tries to kill David every chance he gets. And he consults a medium. He does witchcraft in order to protect himself. We have a king who does not trust God. He will not do. He is not the king God's people need to shepherd us. But then we have David. And what does David do? We have David who fights a giant with a slingshot. Why? Not because he thinks he could win, but because Goliath's taunting God. We have a king who does not grab for himself kingship. He had lots of opportunities to kill Saul. Do you remember those stories? Lots of them. He didn't take them. Even when David sinned, he committed adultery, and he murdered Uriah. We have a king who trusts God. He knew that he was to be punished for his sin. He trusted God even when it meant his potential death. David will do. God's people need a king to shepherd them spiritually. A king who trusts his own sight, his own works, won't do. We need a king who's going to trust God no matter what. You see, though, David, there's a problem with David. David is not the ultimate king that God's people need. Because at the pinnacle of his reign, he commits adultery with Bathsheba and murders Uriah. And the word in the book of Samuel is he is not the king. He is not the king. And yet, he is a model of the king you and me need. We need a king who walks by faith, not by sight. Just as David killed the giant Goliath, so Jesus slays our mortal enemy, Satan, death, and our sin. Just like David, who didn't grab for himself kingship. He could have killed Saul on countless occasions. Jesus didn't grab for himself kingship. Do you remember when he was tempted by Satan? Satan said, I'll give you all these kingdoms. And Jesus said, not a chance. I'm going to get kingship the right way, by trusting the Father. I'm going to get the kingship through crucifixion, not through worshiping you. And just like David, who trusted God even when it meant his death, in Psalm 51, we have Jesus who trusted the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, who trusted the Father even when it meant his death. David is a model. He is a picture of the real thing. David is a model. He trusts God. He is a picture of Jesus who trusts God even to his death. Jesus is the king that God's people need. In the time of the judges, the people need protection. They need protection from themselves. They're sinners. When there is no king, their sin runs rampant. We likewise need Jesus to protect us from ourselves. You see, the problem with you and me is profound. We have the same problem as the book of Judges. We too want to do what's right in our own eyes. We too think that we could do whatever we want to do. Whatever's right in our own eyes, that's what we will do. We need protection from ourselves. Well, how does Jesus protect us? He gives us new desires. He gives us a new heart. Jesus came to this earth, and he talks about something called rebirth, that somebody needs to be born again. That when you trust in Jesus, what happens is you actually get a new heart. You get new desires. You need Jesus to give you a new heart. You need Jesus to give you new desires. You need Jesus. I need Jesus to protect us from ourselves. We need a king who will reverse the refrain of the book of Judges. The refrain in the book of Judges is everybody does what's right in their own eyes. We need a king who makes it the reality that everybody does what's right in God's eyes. Jesus can do that because he died for us and he can give us new hearts. We not only need Jesus to protect us from ourselves, we need Jesus to lead us. There's no doubt in the book of Judges, God's people needed a leadership. They needed a king who would lead them. But they don't just need any type of leadership. They don't just need a king who will fight their physical battles. They need a king who will fight their spiritual battles. Jesus is the only king who can lead you to the Father. There's no other way. There's no other path to the Lord. Your own works, your own efforts, your own intuition is not sufficient to lead you to Christ. Only sufficient path is the blood of Jesus Christ. We need a king who will protect us from ourselves, and we need a king who will lead us to the Father. You see, for thousands of years, The Old Testament anticipated this king. They longed for this king. Who is this king? Where will this king be born? When is he going to appear? In fact, some of the prophets say that they longed to look into the realities that they were prophesying about. For thousands of years, people longed for this king. Now you and I know him. For those of you who trust in Jesus, we know him very, very personally. So during this Christmas season, as we begin a season of Advent, anticipating Jesus' coming, let's remember that for thousands of years, people didn't know who this would be. There was a longing. There was an anticipation. There was an angst of what's going to end my spiritual exile? What can possibly bring me back into God's presence? Who can do it? Where is the king who will shepherd me to the Lord? We know. So let's remember that for thousands of years, people didn't know. But let's also anticipate something. You see, when Jesus came to this earth at his first coming, he accomplished salvation. He makes it possible for us to be born again. He makes it possible for us to be protected from ourselves. And he makes it possible for you to be led to God. And yet, we too anticipate Jesus' coming. We still wait for the day when Jesus comes back. And on that day, we will see him face to face. So in this season, we remember that what we know is special, that what we know is privileged information, but we also anticipate his coming. And the effect that that must have on us is it must sober us up. Jesus can come back at any moment. Which side are you on? We all need the king. We all need the King of Kings. The question is, are you with that King of Kings? Now, the word of God is clear that God came to this earth so that you might be brought into his kingdom. That if you would repent from your sins and trust in Christ, Christ would give you life. That's all it takes. Jesus died for you and me. Now, Christians, this is the reality that we have in Christ. We are in God's kingdom. We need Jesus, and we have Jesus. So this season of Christmas must be a season of complete joy. Jesus has come, and Jesus has done it. Therefore, we win, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Oh God, we need you. And oh God, we have you. We are so thankful for Christ. Christ, you are the King of Kings. And I pray for my church family that in this season where we remember that for thousands of years, people were longing for you. Let us remember that that was the reality. And yet, let us also anticipate your coming. So in this season, God, let us be sober. Let us be alert. Let us be watchful for your second coming. And God, we pray that you would come quickly. Oh, Jesus, come quickly. We long for you to be exalted as the King of Kings right now and right here. So come quickly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.